Turn with me tonight in the Holy Scriptures to the 10th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. There ends our reading of the word of God. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of Holy Scripture. I call your attention this evening to verses 3 and 4. Romans 10, verses 3 and 4. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. This month we celebrate the glorious Reformation of the church in the 16th century and commemorate together God's work in the church to reform her, to form her anew according to his holy word, so that she would be what she is by God called to be in the midst of this world. The church of that day, the Roman Catholic Church, had become thoroughly apostate and had departed both from the Word of God, the truth, as well as from God's law, holy living. The church was shot through with false teaching and with immorality and violence. From top to bottom, the church was a cesspool of iniquity. God raised up in the church of that day the great Protestant reformers, men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Ulrich Zwingli, Heinrich Bullinger, who not only pointed out all the evils in the church of that day, but called the church back to the glorious truth of the gospel, the glorious truth of the grace of God in the salvation of unworthy sinners. God used these men to reform the church so that the church would once again stand firm upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. One of the great truths that was restored to the church was the truth of justification by faith alone. Justification apart from our own works and merit. The importance of this doctrine to Martin Luther is well known. Luther called this doctrine the article of a standing or falling church. He identified the loss of this truth, justification by faith alone, as the great evil in the Roman Catholic Church, as it is still today. All of the other evils in false doctrine and immoral living could be traced, taught Luther, to the perversion of this fundamental truth, justification by faith alone. John Calvin agreed with Martin Luther in his assessment of this doctrine and the importance of this doctrine. Calvin called this teaching the heart of the gospel in his great Institutes of the Christian Religion, the first great systematic theology or dogmatics at the time of the Reformation. In another place, Calvin wrote about the truth of justification by faith alone, that it is the great hinge upon which everything else turns. The great hinge. The reformers restored to the church the truth of justification by faith alone because they understood this to be the teaching of Scripture. This is the heart of the gospel. In more than one place throughout the Scriptures, this doctrine and the importance of this doctrine is taught. There are two New Testament epistles that are devoted, really, to an exposition of this doctrine, both positively and negatively. Positively, the epistle to the Romans establishes the great truth of justification by faith alone. The flip side of that coin is the epistle to the Galatian churches, in which the apostle teaches that we are not justified by our own works or worth. The The truth of justification by faith alone comes out in our text for tonight. This is the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Here, the Apostle teaches as clearly as the sun in the heavens that sinners are righteous or justified, mean the very same thing. Sinners are righteous before God by faith alone in Jesus Christ. I call your attention to the text tonight under the theme submitting to God's righteousness. Let's notice three things together. First of all, tonight, the meaning. What does this mean? And what does this imply? Secondly, the stubborn refusal of those about whom the apostle speaks in the text that they will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. And then finally, the way. The only way. And that way is by faith alone. Submitting to God's righteousness. When the apostle speaks in the text, as he does in verse 3, of submitting ourselves unto the righteousness of God, the apostle is not talking about God's inherent, God's own righteousness as the righteous God that he is. In Essentials of Reformed Doctrine, the young people of the congregation will recall that this is one of God's outstanding attributes, God's righteousness. God is in himself a righteous God in all his being and in all his work. He is righteous as the triune God, righteous as Father, righteous as Son, and righteous as Holy Spirit. But that is not what the apostle is talking about in our text, God's own, God's inherent righteousness. Rather, the apostle is referring to the righteousness that God has worked out in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness that he is talking about. That becomes plain in verse 4 of the text when he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." The righteousness that he is talking about is the righteousness of God in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is God's righteousness. The righteousness that God has established in the perfect life of obedience that Christ lived. And it is the righteousness that God has established especially by the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. His life of perfect obedience, but his death under the wrath of God as God's judgment for the guilt of your sins and my sins. That's the righteousness that the text is speaking of. At least two fundamental, two extremely important truths are implied in our text. The first of these truths is that we stand in need of this righteousness. We do not have the righteousness that God has worked out in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is, in fact, our great need. This is really the only need that we sinners have, the need for righteousness before a holy God, God the judge of heaven and earth. We need God the judge to pronounce that we are righteous, to give the verdict that we are perfectly righteous, that we are not guilty, that our sins are not held against us, but that our sins are forgiven. We need to hear God say to us, "My son, my daughter, you are righteous. I find no fault in you. Absolutely no fault. I do not condemn you. You are acquitted. You are righteous." This is our need. This is the need of every human being. And this is the need that we have because we are sinners. We're sinners. If we need this righteousness, that's implied. It's implied that we are unrighteous as we are in ourselves. It's implied that God's verdict over us as we are in ourselves is condemned. I find you guilty. We deserve to hear that verdict, and we deserve to endure the punishment that goes with that verdict of God over us. We're unrighteous because we are sinners. Everyone in our first father, in Adam, guilty in him. Guilty we are with the guilt of original sin. We are unrighteous because every man is guilty before God on account of his own sin, his actual sins, the sins that he or she commits every day, every moment of our earthly existence. The sins and the guilt with which we are born, for we are conceived and brought forth as totally depraved sinners. And then the guilt of our sins as we live our lives in this world, as we are guilty before God for our wicked thoughts, as we are guilty before God for our wicked words, as we are guilty before God for the wicked deeds that we continually commit. We know this. Every man knows this about himself. You know this about yourself. I know this about myself as I stand before God in and of myself. We know this because this is the testimony of Scripture writ large in Holy Scripture, that we are conceived and born in sin, guilty before God. This is the testimony of our own conscience that confirms the testimony of sacred Scripture, our conscience that condemns us because of what we are and because of what we do. And this is the testimony of the Holy Spirit within us, confirmed by Him in our hearts, establishing the conviction that the testimony of Scripture is indeed true, that the condemnation of our conscience is indeed true. This is the first important truth concerning righteousness that we must understand: our need for righteousness. The second important truth that is taught by the apostle in the text is that this righteousness of ours before God is an imputed righteousness. That word is critically important. And it was only as Luther came to understand that truth that his eyes were opened to the truth of the gospel. Our righteousness, your righteousness, my righteousness before God is an imputed righteousness. That means that our righteousness before God is not an inherent righteousness, a righteousness that we have in ourselves. That our righteousness before God is an imputed righteousness means also that this righteousness is not an acquired righteousness. It's not inherent in us, but neither is it a righteousness that we are able to accomplish by our own works, by our own deeds. A righteousness that we are able to accomplish so that we merit God's favor, earn our standing before God. How can that be if we are in need of righteousness? How can it be that we could ever have that righteousness in ourselves or acquire that righteousness by our own deeds? No, we need this righteousness, and that implies that we do not have and cannot manufacture this righteousness in ourselves. Rather, our righteousness before God is an imputed righteousness. It is not our own, but it is a righteousness that God reckons to us, a righteousness that he bestows upon us. Amazing to be heard. Really, the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone hinges on this truth, that our righteousness, your righteousness, and my righteousness is an imputed righteousness. That God is the one who imputes to us this righteousness is the teaching of Holy Scripture, is the teaching of our text. That our righteousness is not our own, but is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, worked out by Jesus Christ, and that God applies to us. This is the heart of the gospel, submitting to God's righteousness, as the text speaks of that, submitting to God's righteousness is believing on Jesus Christ for our righteousness before God. It is trusting in Jesus Christ, his doing and his dying, and not at all upon ourselves. Our righteousness is an imputed righteousness. To understand that word, impute, a biblical example may be helpful. In Philemon, only one chapter, in Philemon, verses 17 through 19, this same concept and this same idea is taught. Remember that Paul is writing here on behalf of Onesimus, the runaway slave of Philemon. He sent him back to Philemon, even though it would have been his desire not to. because Paul's a prisoner in Rome at this time. And Onesimus came to him. He had fled from his master, and he was in Rome, the capital of the empire. He heard about Paul's imprisonment, and he went to visit the apostle and to comfort him. And Paul would have desired to have retained him. But he sent him back. He sent him back to his master, to Philemon. But then he says this in verses 17 through 19. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee anything, put that on mine account. There's the concept. There's the idea. The very word, in fact, in the Greek. Impute that to me. Reckon that to my account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Paul tells Philemon to impute to him any expenses, any losses that he experienced as a result of the flight of Onesimus. Paul didn't incur that debt. It wasn't Paul himself who owed anything to Philemon. But Paul says, whatever Onesimus owes thee by way of any debt that he has incurred, reckon that to me. Impute that to me. Now, similarly, as regards our salvation and our justification before God, we have no righteousness in ourselves. All our righteousness is the righteousness that God imputes, that God reckons to our account. And that is the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel truth of justification. It's summarized in the line from a familiar hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross of Christ I cling." But there are many, and there were many in the apostles' day, who refused and rejected this righteousness, who rejected the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ and refused to submit to that righteousness of God. That's what the apostle says at the beginning of the text. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ, and going about to establish their own righteousness before God, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. There were those then, as there are many today, who refuse to submit to the righteousness of God in Christ. The apostle is speaking in the text of the Jews. The vast majority of Jews, his own kinsmen, according to the flesh, who refuse to submit to God's righteousness in Jesus Christ, and went about instead to establish their own righteousness before God. That this is the reference in the text is plain from the opening verse. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Israel. He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about those who, from the point of view of blood and birth, were Israelites. They, the vast majority of them, refused to submit to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. When he refers to the fact that they being ignorant of this righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and therefore being ignorant of that righteousness, go about to establish their own righteousness, the apostle is not attempting to give an excuse for them. He's not mitigating their guilt, downplaying their fault and blame in all of this. Absolutely not. For ignorance in the text, as is ignorance, spiritual ignorance throughout Scripture, is not something excusable. It isn't like intellectual ignorance. We didn't know about something. But spiritual ignorance is always unbelief. Spiritual ignorance is always the deliberate rejection of the truth. That's the kind of ignorance that the Jews of the apostles' day were guilty of. Deliberately, they rejected God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. They refused to submit to God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. They were unbelievers. Oh yes, they knew about God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. They knew that from the whole Old Testament, from the testimony of all the promises and prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew very well that the righteousness of God is in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. But deliberately, they rejected that righteousness of God in Christ. That comes out too, the wickedness of this ignorance, that it was sheer unbelief, comes out in the last verses of this chapter, verses 19 and following. But I say, did not Israel know? He's talking about Israel again, according to the flesh, the Jews. But I say, did not Israel know? And his response is, oh yes, they knew. They knew very well. First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That word gainsaying is an old English word. It really is a combination of against saying. Against saying. The gain part comes right from against. They spoke against God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. They were a gainsaying people. They did not only reject God's righteousness in Jesus Christ for themselves, but they spoke against it. They denied it. And publicly, they preached against the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, promoting, of course, instead their own righteousness by their own works and their own work. This was the great sin of Israel, of the Jews, of the apostles' day. Their refusal to submit to God's righteousness and their wicked attempt to establish their own righteousness is, of course, their condemnation. The reference in the text is to the attempt of the Jews to be righteous before God by their own works of obedience to the law. That's why verse 4 is framed as it is. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. They taught, we earn our own righteousness before God by our own obedience to the law. They taught works righteousness. That was true of the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, and that was true of the Jews generally in the apostles' day. By their own keeping of the law, they supposed that they merited their righteousness before God. They kept the law, not out of gratitude and thankfulness to God, but they kept the law in order to earn righteousness. What was true of the Jews of the apostles' day was true of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, the Church of Martin Luther and John Calvin's day. This was the bold teaching of the church. And this was the practice of the people. Oh, yes, of course. Part of our righteousness before God is in Jesus Christ. Even a very important part of our righteousness before God is in Jesus Christ, His death and His great work. But what must be added to that righteousness of Christ is our own righteousness. What we do, not out of gratitude in obedience to God's law, but to merit and to earn. Christ's righteousness and our righteousness together constitute our righteousness before God. And that's why they taught the whole system of merits, the merits of sinners themselves, merits that they could buy even for money, the merits of the saints that were available for disposal to the church, the Roman Catholic Church. You could buy it so that Tetzel could sell indulgences, which granted relief from a certain part of the punishment that sin deserves simply by buying a piece of paper. And then, not only could you purchase and merit righteousness for yourself, but you could purchase righteousness for others, for your loved ones who were dead and departed and suffering in the agonies of purgatory. That was the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The refusal to submit to God's righteousness in Jesus Christ and the attempt to establish our own righteousness is foolish and it is wicked. It is foolish. Foolish because it can't be done. Our works are filthy rags, even the best of them are tainted by sin. In no way can our own works be a part of our righteousness before God. And in that way of attempting to establish our own righteousness by our own works and worth, there can never be any assurance of salvation and righteousness before God. That's the thing. That's what God used to move and motivate Martin Luther in the cause of the Reformation of the church. Luther could not live with himself. He did everything that he could do to merit righteousness, everything that he could do in the special calling as a monk. He did more than most, and yet he had that nagging thought in the back of his head. You have not done enough. And what you have done is tainted by sin. How can these filthy rags be part of your righteousness before God? And then it was reading the epistle to the Romans that opened his eyes to the truth of the matter, to our righteousness, which is not our own righteousness, but is God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. It is sinful. Not only is it foolish to attempt to establish your righteousness before God on the basis of your own works, it is wicked, utterly wicked. For it is contempt for God's work in Jesus Christ. Open contempt for what God has done in the death of his own dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is, if there is a classification of sins, the worst of all sins, contempt for God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. Because it is sinful, they who attempt to establish their own righteousness will be judged by God. Though it is true that this refusal to submit to God's righteousness in Christ happens according to God's foreordination, God's sovereign decree. That is the previous chapter. That's the whole of Romans 9. Nevertheless, they are responsible. They who refuse to submit to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, they who reject Jesus Christ and his righteousness in his doing and dying, are judged by God for their sin, punished in this life and everlastingly in the life that is to come. If the attempt to establish our own righteousness and the refusal to submit to the righteousness of God is foolish and wicked, that points out to us the way. The great means that God uses for our righteousness. And in one word, the means and the way is faith. That's the last part of verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Faith is the means. Faith is knowing Jesus Christ in the fullness of his revelation in sacred scripture. Faith is knowledge, first of all. And faith is confidence. It's trusting in that Jesus Christ, clinging to that Jesus Christ for your righteousness before God. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ reckoned to you through faith. This, beloved, is the only way to be delivered from sin and the guilt of sin. Do your sins bother you? Are you troubled? Young people, are you troubled on account of the guilt of the sins of which you have committed? The way of deliverance is not the way of excusing yourself, pointing to all the mitigating circumstances. The way to be delivered from the guilt of sin is not self-vindication, a vehement defense of yourself, and a noisy accusation of others. That's not the way. The way to escape the guilt of your sin is not pills or a bottle. The way is not to bury yourself in your work so that you're so consumed about your work, or in pleasure, so consumed with satisfying every lust that you shut out that voice of conscience. You forget about that guilt of sin. The way is not energetically even to devote yourself now to a life of good works, to doing that which pleases God, to keep his commandments, as if that takes care of all the sins before of which you are guilty? Of course not. Could my tears forever flow? I could never atone for one sin, no zeal. Thy respite, no. No, the way is faith. The only way is believing on Jesus Christ. Justification is by faith and by faith alone. That in the history of the church has been the important word, that little word, alone. That really is the Reformation. The whole Reformation turns on that one little word, alone. Rome taught that we are justified by faith. Oh, yes, of course. We're justified by faith and by works. Ours and the treasury of the saints. And the Reformers said, no. Justification is by faith alone, only faith. And that was the little word that separated Rome and the Reformers, as it was the little word that separated the truth of the gospel in the apostles' day and the false teachers in Galatia and in other of the churches that they had established. We are righteous by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the apostles' teaching in our text. That is submitting to God's righteousness. The only way is believing. The only way is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is the only instrument. And then we are justified not on account of our faith, not because of our faith, as though our faith itself is the contribution that we bring to God, which He rewards with our justification. No, 1,000 times no. That faith itself is the gift of God and is the work of God through His Holy Spirit in us. That is the teaching of Holy Scripture. God performs this work of justifying us not apart from, but always under the preaching of the gospel. You notice how those two are wed, are brought together in Romans chapter 11, the truth that we are justified by faith alone and the truth concerning the preaching of the gospel, means of God to work and preserve us in our salvation. Summed up in verse 17, so then, faith, this faith that believes in Jesus Christ for all our righteousness before God, that faith comes by hearing the preaching of the Word of God. God performs this great work of justifying us in such a way that we know it. That too belongs to the truth of justification by faith. God, in the goodness of His grace, gives us to know in this life already, to know in the deepest recesses of our souls, to know in our own consciousness that we are justified in Jesus Christ, that our standing before Him is not at all based on who we are or what we have done. We stand before Him in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. That faith is worked under the preaching of the gospel. This is not a truth easily received. Church history bears that out. This was the great sin of Old Testament Israel. They rejected the great gospel truth of justification by faith alone, instead to presume their righteousness before God on the basis of their own obedience to God's law. This was the error that Jesus confronted in His own ministry. This is the error that the apostles are battling against. Paul is battling against, that troubled the congregations in the churches of his day. And the reason, of course, is that this truth humbles man. This truth says about man, you're a wretched, damn worthy sinner. There's nothing good in you as you are in yourself. This truth goes against every fiber of man's being. Proud man who would exalt himself on account of his own worth and merits. It takes grace. Amazing grace. The grace of God to submit to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. We do. By God's grace, we do. We submit to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. We believe on Jesus Christ for all our righteousness and salvation before God. Our salvation does not have its source in our works or in our merit, but exclusively is God's great gift to us in Jesus Christ. Salvation is a gift. We're saved by grace. This is the gospel. This is the good news for wretched sinners like you and like me. Righteous in Christ, before God, by faith, and faith alone. Oh, that means that all boasting is cut off, all glorying in self, all setting up ourselves on a pedestal. No, boasting is excluded. All our glorying is not in ourselves, but in God and in Jesus Christ. And the fruit is peace with God. And that other doctrine, the doctrine of works and merit, there is no peace. Luther had no peace. And God used that to bring him to the consciousness of the great truth of justification by faith alone. This truth brings peace. Peace now in all our struggle against sin and our besetting sins. Peace when at last we face our Maker in the hour of death. Oh, then comes home to us as never before, that our righteousness before God is not in ourselves. That would drive to despair. But the child of God believes in Jesus Christ for his righteousness before God, faces death peacefully, assured that nothing, not even death, can separate from God's love for us in Jesus Christ. The comfort of knowing that even in the hour of death, we are God's, in God's hand, as those who by God through faith in Christ are reckoned to be his own dear children. Sins forgiven, heirs of eternal life. Amen. Our God and Father, work this faith in us and in the hearts of our children and grandchildren. Through faith in Jesus Christ alone, may we have the confidence of perfect righteousness before thee now and in the hour of death. We thank thee for this faith, thy gift and work to us and in us. Our fervent prayer, Heavenly Father, is that this work which thou hast begun by thy grace may be fully done, preserved until that great day. Forgive our sins for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's conclude our service tonight singing Psalter number 284. 284, the wonders of divine grace. Let's sing the first.